Thank you for the opportunity to be here today together. We are few, but you said where there are two or three, you are in our midst. So we trust you. We trust you for the future and for the things that you are going to do that we can't see yet. And I believe that every day, every Sunday is a step closer to the goal that you have set for us that we can only see dimly. Open our hearts today, Lord, as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Do you remember when you got your first key to something? I don't remember exactly, but I remember that having keys made me feel important. And the more keys that you had, the more important I felt. And when I finally, I guess I was a little older than most folks when I finally got a car key. Well, then I finally made it.
Oh, God.
Of course, I didn't drive it. I think I backed it up a few feet one time. That's the only time I moved the car. But something about having a key to something. Now, I've got keys, but I can't remember what they're all for. But we have those keys because we have locks. Because there's something that we want to limit access to, we want to protect. It's necessary because there are people who don't respect your space or your property. So you have to lock it up. But what it means when you have one is that somebody trusted you with what they're protecting. You don't give young children a key to the house or to the car. Why? Because they're going to lose it. As we've seen on the news every once in a while, one of them gets in and drives the car. But getting those keys is a sign of growing up. And with those keys comes some responsibility. And eventually you have your own keys because you have something that's worth protecting. Generally, you had to get through the first stage before you got to that point. Keys are changing now. I often leave the house without my keys. And occasionally I've even been up here to the church where we still need physical keys and I don't have them because I'm used to using my phone as a key. It's connected up to everything, and when I need to get in at home, I just open up an app. And so I forget sometimes I still need keys for things. In some cases now, the key is you. That's all you need. And someday we might have to explain to our kids what a key's for. But what if God gives you keys? What might they look like? What would they open? What responsibility would come with keys that God gave you? Well, God did give you keys. We're going to be looking today at a passage where Jesus is talking, and he talks about giving the keys to the kingdom. I almost skipped over this because we've been talking about Jesus describes, he goes through and he gives illustrations of different aspects of the kingdom of God, and this really doesn't do that in the same way. But it covers some topics that I think will help our understanding and will help us as we deal with people around us. We find this exchange in all of the synoptic gospels. The one we're going to be looking at is in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, but you also find it in Mark 8:27-30, and in Luke chapter 9, verses 18-21. Jesus is either on his way or in Caesarea Philippi, which is a region that is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and about 5 miles east of the Jordan River at the base of Mount Hermon. And he might have been traveling there. Mark gives us that impression, as it says, on the way. And then it also says that Jesus was praying alone. So I don't know how you fit that together. You know, you have to play detective a little bit. That's why we have four eyewitness accounts, so that we can, A, see that they really are eyewitness accounts, because they differ a little bit, as eyewitness accounts will. But of course, we know that they're all true because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you look at each one and you put them together and try to get a picture of what's happening. Some call this a turning point in his ministry. Up until this point, he's been showing them who he is. And now, as they begin to understand what he's been telling them, his attention turns to the cross. He has a purpose. And he begins to share with them, after this passage that we're reading, he begins to share with them what's going to happen to him. And of course, we all know the story of Peter then taking him aside and saying, no, that's not going to happen. And we have Jesus' response to that. It kind of put Peter back in his place. But this is occurring about 8 days prior to the event of the Transfiguration, where he goes up on the mountain and Moses and Elijah come to talk to him. You see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. So this is the picture in my head. May not be accurate, but this is the picture in my head. Jesus is walking along. He's a little bit out because, you know, typically the students would follow the master. So I imagine him walking a little bit ahead of the crowd, and he is praying to himself or to God along, by himself there out in front. And then he slows down, lets them catch up, and he asks them this question. Let's begin reading in Matthew 16. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." He said to them, "But who do you yourselves say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples strict orders that they were to tell no one that he was the Christ. So first he asks them, what do they say? Who do they say that I am? In this particular passage, he uses the term Son of Man, which he uses to refer to himself, and it's out of the book of Daniel, and the disciples would have known that he was referring to himself when he asked the question. In fact, the other authors don't include this detail. They just say that he asked them, who do people say that I am? So that there should be no doubt that's what he was asking them. But everybody, in all the accounts, they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Well, why would they say that? Well, that was he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom of God. And Herod had been saying, well, he's John the Baptist. If you might remember that Herod had beheaded John in prison. And he himself had been saying, well, it must be John, he's back. John the Baptist, of course, was the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah coming back. And we see that in Matthew 11:14. Some say that he's Elijah, and they're taking that from Malachi 4:5, where it says that Elijah would come. And others were saying that, well, he might be Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And this was because some people thought that it wouldn't just be one. There would be several prophets that would come back before the Messiah returned, and they would all be heralding his coming. But then Jesus asked another question. He says, okay, what do you say? And then we have Peter's revelation. The Christ, in other words, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was foretold, the one who was promised, our promised deliverer, Son of the living God, he says. So he has got an understanding of the scripture and of what it means and who Jesus has to be in order to be the promised Messiah. He has to be the Son of the living God. Now, Peter still didn't really understand, as we see in the exchange that happens a little bit later. Peter still didn't really understand what that meant, or what it was that Jesus was going to have to do. And so later we have, after he gives him this glowing endorsement, in a few verses we have him saying, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter still doesn't really understand, but he does know it's been revealed to him that Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for. So then we have this response from Jesus. And he says, this revelation came to you not by flesh and blood, not by anything anybody told you, but from my heavenly Father. And then we have him giving Peter his name, which means rock, and where we get some of the ideas that we have. His name actually, though, means the word that's being translated there refers to a stone or a loose rock, whereas the rock that he uses in the next verse where he says, upon this rock I'll build my church, he uses the word Petra, or the Greek. He's actually speaking in Aramaic, which means there probably wasn't any difference, but I think the authors wanted us to know that there was a difference here, because then they use a different word. They use Petra, which is more of a ledge or a solid rock. Now, since the Aramaic Cephas, which you see in some translations of John, There is no distinction between these two words. And so some have suggested that we wouldn't be making such a big deal out of this if it hadn't been for what the Catholics have done with Peter. Peter did hold a prominent position, a prominent place in the church. Some have called him, the first among equals. We also know that James, the brother of Jesus, would emerge as the leader of the Jerusalem church. So maybe there is a compound meaning here. But the second rock is not Peter, but rather the revelation that Peter had. The revelation that Jesus is who he is. And upon that revelation, Jesus has built his church. He says, I will give you, this is where part of the confusion comes in, because then he goes on to say, I give you the keys of the kingdom. That's where we get the idea of St. Peter standing at the gate of heaven deciding who gets in. It doesn't work that way. We know that. But that's kind of where that imagery came from. But this offering of the keys of the kingdom is not just to Peter. It's to everyone who believes. We can see that by looking at the phrase that he uses next. He talks about what's been bound, what you bind in heaven. And note the way this is translated. Not every translation does this. The New American Standard does. It says shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, we're not in control. We act at heaven's will. Heaven doesn't act at our will. He's saying what you're going to speak is what has already been spoken, what has already been done in heaven. And he uses these same words about binding and loosing, and he's speaking to all of the disciples if you go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. So this wasn't something that was said specifically to Peter. And everything that is said to the disciples can be expanded. Well, probably not everything. I'll get myself in trouble if I say that. And there'll be something that shouldn't be done that way. But the promises that he made to the disciples are also made to us. Because each one of us is supposed to be a disciple of Jesus. He is the way in, and he has opened it to all of us. We open it by following his lead. What did he say in Matthew 28:19? Go make disciples. Well, before you make disciples, you've got to be a disciple. And then he makes this strange request. He says, don't tell anybody. He's just revealed who he is. And then he says, don't tell anybody. Now, that's about the opposite of what we would expect. I mean, after all, he came to redeem humanity. And he wants people. In fact, you will find him saying things. Even after this point, you find, particularly in the book of John, he's constantly speaking himself about who he is, although never in so many words. It's always somewhat oblique the way he approaches it. But it must have sounded strange, especially to those who thought, okay, now it's time for him to start kicking butt and taking names. But he says, don't tell anybody. Not the request you would expect of a conquering hero. But Jesus now begins setting things in motion for his own sacrifice. Scripture had to be fulfilled. He didn't, I'm getting ahead of myself because I've already said he didn't stop saying who he was. He didn't always say it in plain words, but he didn't stop saying who he was, and the people listening to him knew what he was saying. But he had to orchestrate things in such a way that they would do what they needed to do. Not even his own at this point really understood how it was that he planned to save them. He planned to save them by dying on a cross. The time for telling would come later. And after he was risen, shortly thereafter, came the time for telling. And we're still in it. You have the keys. You have his word. You know who he is. And you have access to it yourself. You have the means, therefore, to open it to all who will come in. And now is the time for telling. With those keys come responsibilities. Now, we make keys so that we can decide who gets in. God made keys for anyone willing to receive him. He made keys to open things up. He's the one who decides who gets in. It's our job to make sure that they know how to get the keys. And we operate under heaven's authority. And we ought not to take that lightly. And we also ought not to presume on it and think that we know who's getting in and who's not. That really is for God to decide. I know we're told, and I've often taught, that we'll know people by their fruits. That's talking at an individual level. It's also that it's talking more about prophet level or teacher level. But, when it really comes down to it, only God knows whose heart is eventually going to be won over. They may not look like they're getting in today, but they may get in tomorrow because God is always working. So as we go about our business, which should be the king's business, we need to keep in touch with the king. Like Priscilla was talking about, we need to be in prayer. We need to have an ongoing relationship with him where we're hearing from him and we're doing what he says. But I also want you to be encouraged. That sounds pretty heavy. But take courage, because it is impossible. And I want you to know, this so set me free. I get excited every time I talk about it, because it made such a difference in my life, the way I think about things. You cannot mess up his plan. Does that mean you'll never make a mistake? No, you'll make a bunch of them, I promise. But you don't surprise him. He didn't like, I didn't expect you to do that. You done messed everything up. No. He knew ahead of time what you were going to do, what you were going to do wrong, and what you were going to do right. And he set up a plan for your life and for your ministry. You can't mess it up. So get out there and do the best you can. Trust him. Look to him. Always seek him first. What does it say? Seek first the kingdom of God. But then as you do that, go ahead and get out there and do what you think he's called you to do. If you're wrong, he'll fix it. He'll straighten you out. He's big enough. But don't sit around and wait. Get out and do it. Serve him. Serve him with joy. And oh, it will bring you joy. I promise you. There will sometimes be hardship. Just ask Paul. But even in the midst of the hardship, you can find the joy that comes from knowing and serving the Almighty Creator of the universe and knowing that in the end, His plan is good. So serve Him with joy. And as my wife says, bring them all in. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have given us, all of us who know you, all of us who belong to your kingdom, you've given us the keys. Show us, Lord. Show us how to make those keys available to all who would come in. You provide the keys so that people can get in, not so that people can stay out. So show us how to open the door. You are the door. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And I know we've had one rather pointed request for prayer today. So we will certainly allow some time for that.